Well, I want to welcome you to a special seminar on the issue of social justice and the gospel. I'm very thankful to all of you for making the effort to come out tonight, and I hope to make it worth your while. I have one major fear, and that I will not be able to say everything that is in my notes. And there's just a lot here. It's probably enough for four sessions, not for two. So I will try not to overwhelm you with speaking with rapid rapidity, but try to keep it at a pace that you can follow and all that. This is going to be lecture. If you do have questions for me, I would love to talk, but let's do that maybe during the break. I am just digesting so much into the pages I have in my notes, and so there's so much more behind everything that I'm saying that I cannot cite and footnote and everything. So if you do have questions, by all means ask, and I'll try to point you to the information or further explain what I'm talking about, okay? Well, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity before us this evening, and we want to thank you, I thank you, Father, for all the dear people who've come to consider this contemporary challenge to the gospel and to think carefully about a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting response to what is a clear and present danger. And we pray that you would help us by your Spirit and by your Word to speak clearly about these issues, and perhaps most obviously to speak justly about issues of justice, to speak righteously about those who are in error or who disagree, and to represent their positions fairly and accurately. We pray also, Father, that you would save and sanctify your people, that you would bring eternal salvation to those who need to be reconciled to you, and that you would give wisdom to your people. We want to respond to these times righteously and walk wisely in this world and bring glory to you, Father, in Jesus' name, because of your saving gospel, because of your redeeming grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, why are we here? What are we doing here tonight? Why are we talking about the issue, the subject of social justice? We are here tonight because we've all been hearing about what we have vaguely perceived as some kind of a danger lurking in the issue of social justice, sensing that it's somehow considered a threat to the church. A number of us attended or watched online the recent question and answer session at the Shepherd's Conference as Phil Johnson attempted to ask a few of the men on the panel, Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Al Mohler, why they didn't sign the statement on social justice and the gospel. And when Phil started getting specific, those men started getting antsy. In fact, you could say one of them in particular got a bit testy. Mark Dever didn't seem willing to entertain Phil's questions, even though he did know beforehand that, you know, what Phil intended to ask. Ligon Duncan answered Phil's questions as one who seemed to be caught in a generational vice, as one who is squeezed by the need to pacify the social justice leanings of young people and donors and all the rest. Al Mohler was clearly unwilling to be pinned down as on something as complex as social justice. He even seemed to resent being pressed about it. The message was, leave me alone, I got this. John MacArthur sat on that panel too. And he, along with Phil Johnson, sees the issues surrounding this social justice movement as a major threat. In an article he wrote, Social Injustice in the Gospel, he writes this, quote, over the years, I've fought a number of polemical battles against ideas that threaten the gospel. This recent and surprisingly sudden detour in quest of social justice is, I believe, the most subtle and dangerous threat so far, end quote. That's a pretty strong statement from John MacArthur. And when you consider his more than 50 years of faithful pastoral ministry and consider many the many threats, the many isms and all that that he has combated, his words should not be taken lightly. For those of us who witnessed what can only be described as a rather awkward Q&A session, I talked to Phil Johnson. He describes it as a train wreck. I wouldn't say that, but for those of you who watched it, many people were completely unaware when they went into the room or turned on the video of these social justice issues. For myself, I became aware of the issues when the Gospel Coalition put on what was known as the MLK 50 conference 1 year ago, Martin Luther King, the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's assassination. The conference, the MLK 50 conference, was held in Memphis, Tennessee, the location where he was shot and killed by James Earl Ray. It was held 50 years later, April 3rd and April 4th. Then 1 week after the MLK 50 conference, on April 11th through the 13th, 2018, the Together for the Gospel conference assembled in Louisville, Kentucky. And at that conference, assembled in Louisville, the key leaders, Mark Dever, Ligon Duncan, Albert Moeller, they featured speakers and panelists to address issues of race and racial reconciliation, and the continued saying was, this is a gospel issue. This is part of the gospel. When people start saying that, I take that. My ears perk up. I want to know, what is this part of the gospel? Is it as significant as the deity of Christ? Penal substitutionary atonement? Trinitarian theology? Is that what we mean? Some of those conferences, especially at the T4G conference, in my view, went too far. It wasn't careful enough in making critical distinctions. It confused implications of the gospel with the gospel itself. Some advocates of social justice in those conferences were decrying slave-owning Christians in church history as non-Christians. We just need to pause at this point. Take a moment to recognize that if one person owning another person is a sin that proves that person is not a Christian, then we need to reinterpret Paul's letter to the slave owner Philemon as an evangelistic letter. Philemon was then not a Christian because he owned slaves. The runaway slave Onesimus was one of them. We need to be very cautious also of looking back to Abraham as the father of all who believe, because he too owns slaves. At the same time, just because the Bible describes slavery doesn't mean it advocates for it. We rejoice that this implication of the gospel is true, that in Christ, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We need to rejoice in Colossians 3:11. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We rejoice that the abolitionist movement in England and the United States brought an end to that Atlantic slave trade, led to the emancipation of American slaves, led to the end of that man-stealing, kidnapping slave trade. We rejoice in that. We should never, never back away from that, ever. So what is the concern then? What is John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, and so many others so worked up about? What's dividing those men from men like Dever, Duncan, and Moeller? The concern for John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, and others, people like Vodi Bakum, Conrad Mbewe, Justin Peters, Tom Askell, James White, Daryl Harrison, and yours truly, along with elders and leaders in our church, more than the race issue, more than racial reconciliation, is being freighted in on the train of social justice. So social justice is the engine driving the train, but there are freight cars behind it with a whole lot of baggage. This occurred to me years ago when I took an intensive course on New Testament gender passages. I wanted to be informed to understand leftist arguments being put forward in the evangelical feminist movement. They were advocating for a radical egalitarianism, calling for women to be acknowledged as pastors and elders in the church, claiming that male leadership is simply a holdover of an old, outdated, outmoded cultural misogyny and male patriarchy. Some of the more concerning material I read was written by William Webb, author of the 2001 book Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, exploring the hermeneutics of cultural analysis. Webb put forth what he called the redemptive movement hermeneutic. I'm not quoting him here, but his argument goes something like this. It is now self-evident that the church got slavery wrong. And so now the church needs to acknowledge its sin, confess its complicity in slavery, and repent. It is the culture that evolved, that moved beyond slavery, using biblical principles, moved beyond chattel slavery. And the culture helped the church see its errors in the matter of slavery. In the same way, the church has been wrong on the issue of women in leadership, whether in the home or in the church. Women have been held back, but advances in technology and the accompanying evolution of the culture have helped us to recognize the equality of women. Women fought for the right of suffrage. Women have contributed significantly to the winning of two world wars. Women are gaining equal opportunity in education, business, the marketplace, corporations. It's now time to recognize women as contributing to the leadership of the home and the church as well. That's especially so since the passages restricting women from pastoral ministry can be interpreted in so many ways. I mean, Paul, after all, was a man of his times. He lived in a male-dominated patriarchal culture, and yet his writings were fundamentally liberating, promoting a radical equality, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And that equality has yet to be worked out fully in the modern church. So, if the church was wrong about slavery, and if the church has been dreadfully wrong in its subjugation of women, we need to recognize that the church has also been wrong about homosexuality as well. It's time to confess our sin, repent of all those prejudices and injustices, right the wrongs, and so it goes. That's William Webb's argument, not mine. It's tough to even stand at this pulpit and say those words. But that's what he advocated for. That's a picture of William Webb's redemptive movement hermeneutic. He outlines what he believes to be the flow of redemption. From justice for slaves to justice for women, and now justice for homosexuals, LGBTQ, and all that. So, as I said, those are the freight, that's what's freighted in on the cars behind the engine of social justice. And even the issues of racial justice and the civil rights movement are being co-opted unjustly. They're becoming slaves, really, to modern interests of an ideology called cultural Marxism, which has joined common cause with postmodernism. So that's a brief introduction to tonight's seminar on social justice. In a moment, I'm going to give you some fairly recent examples of the evil day that we're facing, where this is all cropping up and showing up. It's everywhere you look. I am seeing multiple articles, stories every single day. That's evidence of this in the culture. First, I want to give you the game plan so you know where we're headed tonight. In this first session, after giving some of those examples of changes taking place in the culture, I want to go back and trace out the history just a bit. I want to talk about something called cultural Marxism, critical theory, then talk about French postmodernism. We'll talk about how those two streams, the German cultural Marxism and French postmodernism, have joined together to become really one force today, and how that force is now creating havoc on college campuses, how it's entered the mainstream of pop culture, how it's now dictating the agenda, really, of political and social change. Then, we'll take a break, and then in our second session, I want to look at what's happening in our sector of the evangelical church. I'm not going to deal with all that flies under the banner of Christianity, even though I've been reading about the challenges of the gay agenda in the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church as well. Look up the Lavender Mafia. The Roman Catholic Church is dealing with that very issue right now, where a large percentage of priests are homosexual, and they are lobbying within the confines of the Roman Catholic Communion to change the church's position on that. They couldn't have a better pope in place to see that goal realized. Liberal Christian, I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Communion. I'm not talking about liberal Christian denominations that have already been compromised on these issues who celebrate and champion the homosexual agenda. I want to talk most specifically about our own camp, about the Reformed corner of evangelical Christianity. We need to talk in more detail about what happened at the MLK and T4G conferences last year, unpack what was exposed at the Shepherd's Conference this year. But first, let's talk about what's been happening in our country. Here's a few examples of the danger that's now upon us. This is not happening in a galaxy far, far away. This is happening very near. It's happening in our own neighborhood. I'm just going to list these out in bullet point fashion, make very few comments, if any, and then just to save time and keep moving. June 26, 2015, anybody know the significance of that date? Obergefell Hodges. Justice Anthony Kennedy authored the court's opinion after that 5-4 decision. Requires all states to grant same-sex marriages and recognize same-sex marriages granted in other states. In our own state, Colorado, from 2012 to 2018, Jack Phillips, the baker and owner-operator of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, he endured what is going to become, I think, increasingly common for us as Christians. First, Phillips faced discrimination charges for refusing to bake a cake for a homosexual couple. The Colorado Civil Rights Commission ruled in favor of the gay couple who made the complaint. The Colorado Court of Appeals, aided by the ACLU, upheld that decision, and Phillips finally found relief after fighting this battle for 6 years. He found relief at the U.S. Supreme Court on June 4th, 2018. But the madness wasn't over. Phillips was tested again in June 2017. Colorado lawyer Autumn Scardina wanted Phillips to bake a cake for his gender transition to celebrate it. Once again, Colorado Civil Rights Commission pounced, ruled in favor of Scardina. Phillips countersued. The whole matter was finally, in connection with the other thing as well, dropped in March 2019, this last month. Dropped for now. In our local colleges here in northern Colorado, grievance studies set the tone for administration, faculty, and students. You can find evidence of this all over college websites, or just ask one of the faculty, staff, or students attending the schools or working at the schools, Ames College and University of Northern Colorado. If I went to CU Boulder or Fort Collins, CSU, you might say, oh, you're just prejudicing because we know they're liberal. Now let's talk about our good rural Northern Colorado conservative colleges. Ames College provides a social justice learning experience called Ignite, described as a 9-week structured experience designed to introduce students to topics related to diversity and social justice and how we can begin to foster a mindset for individual and collective responsibility towards social change. That is, you need to read that as, we're trying to turn you into activists. That's exactly what it is. Topics covered are personal and social identity, race and ethnicity, sexuality, gender, class, religious oppression. That's Marxist language. The goals are to understand how power, privilege, and group-based inequalities structure individual and group life and to foster individual and collective responsibilities by advancing agency toward social change. There's a whole host of social justice buzzwords in that short paragraph. We'll talk about all that in a moment. University of Northern Colorado, you find the same exact language. all over the website, but particularly notable is the gender studies program, which says we examine the ways in which race, ethnicity, class, sexuality, nationality, age, and ability affect how cultures create structures, there's that word again, of gender, power, and inequality. Language of power structures, that's directly from cultural Marxism. Perhaps even closer to home, more alarming because it targets our children. On January 12th of 2019, the Drag Queen Story Hour held its first meeting at the Windsor Severance Library for children ages 2 to 8. Drag Queen Story Hour, you can look that up. It's a thing. It's all over the world. It's all over the country. It's here in Northern Colorado. Perhaps you've heard about HB 19-1032. The Comprehensive Human Sexuality Education Bill, from the Colorado General Assembly website. The bill clarifies, quote, the bill clarifies content requirements for public schools that offer comprehensive human sexuality education and prohibits instruction from explicitly or implicitly teaching or endorsing religious ideology or sectarian tenets or doctrines, using shame-based or stigmatizing language or instructional tools, employing gender norms or gender stereotypes, or excluding the relational or sexual experiences of lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender individuals, end quote. The bill also disallows any abstinence education. According to a February 12, 2019 article by Patrick Neville, the proposed Colorado sex education bill is misleading the public about parental notification and even opting out. It's coming. I realize all this is painful to hear, difficult, but I need to give you just one more example. This is at the federal level. How many of you have heard about the Equality Act? The Equality Act, okay? The original version of the Equality Act was proposed in 1974 as an amendment to the Civil Rights Act of 1964. It was never made it to a vote in the House of Representatives. But on March 13th of 2019, just last month, Nancy Pelosi put it forward again, quote, to prohibit discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation and gender identity in employment, housing, public accommodations, public education, federal funding, credit, and the jury system, end quote. Now, it's got stronger backing, widespread support, and may very well pass. What is the problem with that bill? According to the Heritage Foundation, there's seven concerns that they cite. The act would, number one, penalize Americans who do not affirm new sexual norms or gender ideology. Number two, it would compel speech, that is, enforcing the use of preferred gender pronouns. Number three, it could shut down charities that, like, remember the whole incident with Obama and the Little Sisters of the Poor? Number four, it would allow more biological males to defeat girls in sports. I don't know if you heard about the complaint of Martina Navratilova, who said this is not fair at all. Having men transition to women and now compete in sports against women. Number five, it could be used to coerce medical professionals. How would that happen? In the performance of gender transition surgeries and performing gender therapy. Hormones and all the rest. Number six, it could lead to more parents losing custody of their children. Now, have you heard about the story in Canada where a child wanted to transition from, I think, a boy to a girl, and the parents, they're not even Christians, they're liberals, but they just said, look, we've done the research on this. We think that maybe waiting is a good thing. Why don't you get through some time, maybe give it a few years, because there's so many people who get these the hormone therapy and the gender surgeries, and then they regret it later on, and it's a big problem for their psyche and all the rest. Canada said, no, you're going to do it. And they have tightened the screws and forced the parents into compliance. Number seven, it would enable sexual assault. This is what I always thought with the whole bathroom issue and locker room issue. Boys self-identifying as girls, using girls' locker rooms and restrooms? Have we gone mad? Listen, that's not the fear-mongering of an extremist position. All of that is the aim of the Equality Act, to enforce conformity to really what has become a new religion. What I want to assert to you, and I don't have the time to really unpack and prove it, but all those are examples are not unrelated issues. They are, in fact, all expressions of a singular root. It's a secular worldview that is a blend of evolutionary, empiricist, materialist, Marxist, postmodern thought. And what's fascinating is that this worldview has taken shape in the past decade or two and increasingly taking on the characteristics of a brand new religion. It's eerie, but it's developed its own authority source in sacred texts, providing the religion, the new religion, with terms for and definitions of concepts like original sin, personal sin, regeneration, salvation, penance, and even the kingdom of God. New religion has set boundaries for orthodoxy. Like a cult, it uses social pressure to police conformity, insert political correctness. Its heresy trials take place in public, usually with the presumption of guilt rather than innocence. Shunning and social shaming is used for excommunication, and the only way back into the fold is through lifelong obeisance and penance. There is no full and final salvation in this system, only the continuous state of acknowledging guilt and doing penance, making reparations, that's especially important, and groveling low enough to be patted on the head by the aggrieved party. Social acceptance is the reward, which is merited by celebrating diversity, by championing today's flavor of grievance, and then sacrificing to overcome today's version of oppression. That's what all this is about. That's what all those examples, all the articles that are hitting us all the time, that's what this is about. Let's take a deep breath and talk about how we woke up to find ourselves in such a crazy world. What in the world is happening? As I said, there is an insidious and pernicious ideology that is about seeking power. It's not military power, not the power that you might recognize on the face, but it's more subtle than that. As I said, it's insidious. It's the power of authority. It's the power of control. It's the power of political persuasion using the force of law. It's the spirit, really, of totalitarianism, fascism even, but it's cloaked in soft, warm, leftist language of diversity, equality, and social justice. I mean, who could be opposed to that? So where did all this begin? We've got a section here called The History, Cultural Marxism, Critical Theory, and Postmodern Deconstructionism. A lot of big words, right? As I talk about the development of Marxism, Cultural Marxism, Critical Theory, Postmodern Deconstruction, I'm going to do my best not to lose any of you, and even a greater task, not to bore you to death, and to accomplish those two avoidance goals, it'll require me to be somewhat brief, which means I have to be simplistic about some complex issues. So as I said, if you have questions later, come and talk to me. I want you to know that just there, it's not some, you know, some special insight I've gotten. This, all the information that I study is so readily available, it's so clear and easy to find that you have will have plenty to study. I could point you in the right direction. I'm not an expert on any of the issues I'm talking about. I've just done a bit of research to get my head around the issues and make some sense of them and then try to help you out a bit as well. So, enough qualifications in place. Let me talk about some of the history. It's impossible to say exactly where this first started unless we go all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3. That's where it all started, right? But that's way too much history to cover in just the time we have. So we'll have to drop a marker at Marxism and then kind of move forward very, very speedily from there. Capitalism, you know, and I'm being overly simplistic here, capitalism, not every part of it, not everything that's involved in capitalism, but capitalism as a principle is grounded in a Judeo-Christian worldview, which recognizes personal ownership. It recognizes merit-based work. or a merit-based reward. Work for profit, work for reward. The profits of trade and industry go to private owners, individual workers, not the state, not some communal group. Like all systems in the fallen world, capitalism requires regulation, requires oversight to maintain fairness, promote competition, provide equal opportunity. Marxism, though, critiques the capitalist system as inherently unjust, because those systems reject the biblical idea that God makes men equal and yet grants differing gifts, differing opportunities, a different stewardship, different resources, according to the wise measure of his grace. Marxism rejects that. They see the world in evolutionary terms, cutting God out of the mix. So Marxism sees the differences between people as resulting from evolution. It's the lag or speed of evolutionary development in any particular case. And since differing ability and opportunity are products of evolution, fairness and justice requires all people at every level of the social strata to have a place in the system. Each person does his or her work according to ability granted by evolution for the common good, and each person receives the same reward. The image that they like to employ is of the beehive, where different bees have different jobs, different roles, but they're all working for the common cause. They're all working for a common goal, and yet they receive the exact same reward, no matter the job. So Marxism and Marxist communism promotes radical definition of equality and seeks to do away with social classes. In Marxism, there are to be no class hierarchies. Everyone's a comrade. No ownership except by the state. The government owns everything, controls production, job distribution, sets wages, etc. So the government is the assurance of equality. You trust the government for that? I do not. Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, they define the world in terms of the working class, in terms the working class could identify with. Inequalities of class, labor conditions, socioeconomic inequalities. They talk to the working class in those terms. They hope to awaken within the working class an anger. They wanted to stir up a sense of outrage in the working class against the ruling class. They wanted the working class to rise up and overthrow the ruling class, the bourgeoisie, restore power to the working class, which is the proletariat. So from the ashes of that little revolution, whatever they destroyed through revolution, they hope to rebuild society according to Marxist communist ideals and structures. But they needed the rage of the people to stir up the sense of struggle within them. Struggle, that's a really big key word for Marxists. In terms of their Hegelian dialectic, philosophical terms, they needed the antithesis to their thesis. They proposed a thesis, they wanted them met back with antithesis, and so the resulting conflict, struggle, would achieve synthesis. A brave new world of communism. Set aside for the moment that the fact that communism practice in the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic was an absolute disaster. And by disaster, I mean a bloody disaster with tens of millions dead. Same thing in China with Mao Zedong. Communism is disastrous, though, in every way imaginable. Not just the loss of human life, but economic, industrial, social, political. On every level, it's disastrous. Especially, though, in the brutality and the force of its totalitarian spirit. When individual identity is subsumed into the collective, dignity is gone, life is cheap, history then tells the tale. And the number of young people today who are eager to see socialism replace capitalism in our country, that's one indicator of the fact that true history is being ignored or retold. Someone else is telling the tale in our colleges, schools, universities, creating a bunch of good socialists. And that's really bad because communism viewed socialism as an intermediate state. That's just the nicer, kinder, friendlier, gentler version of what they really wanted to accomplish. So get them to buy into socialism, and then all the cards will fall, and there'll be communism. A lot more we could say about that. And that's enough to set up the way we need to understand cultural Marxism, because it's a little bit different. Marxism was primarily an economic and political theory, but this is cultural Marxism. So what is this about? Whereas the Marxism of Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels and others tried to exacerbate a class struggle, create class warfare between the working class and the ruling class, cultural Marxism takes that same Marxist evolutionary and revolutionary view of the world and applies the concept of class struggle to social structures. Instead of the proletariat versus the bourgeoisie, it's the oppressed versus the oppressor. It's the minorities versus the majority culture. New class struggle is cast in social terms, all for the purpose of creating discontent, all for the purpose of destabilizing society, to remove power from the powerful. Why? So they can take it for themselves. Let me talk about the Frankfurt School. The first form of neo-Marxism showed up after World War I in Frankfurt, Germany, at Goethe University. According to Melvin Tinker, it was a, quote, a Marxist think tank and research center. The original name for the center was the Institute for Marxism, but a more innocent-sounding title was subsequently given, the Institute for Social Research. Today, it's just known simply as the Frankfurt School. But it was a Marxist think tank, far on the political left. Started with men like Felix Weil and Karl Kronberg, and then Max Horkheimer, Theodor Adorno, and Erich Fromm. These men hoped to see a revolution happen in Germany, like the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. And when that didn't happen, it caused them to step back and reflect on what went wrong in Germany. Why couldn't they affect communist Marxist revolution in Germany, which would be so helpful for the people? The result of their reflections is what became known as critical theory. They came to believe that the failure for the Marxist revolution to take hold in Germany was due to the entrenched power of the ruling capitalist class in Germany. They saw that as more powerful than that in Russia. At the same time, they saw on the other side, they saw the contentment of the working class. And they attributed that contentment to a Marxism on their part that was way too academic. It was a Marxism that the working class couldn't understand and identify with. It was too high up in the ivory tower. It was too far removed from the working class. So the result was that the working class had been lulled into sleep and been pacified into contentment. So they needed to be awakened to their true plight. Same language as today, as woke, just 100 years ago. They believed members of the working class had, quote, the wrong form of consciousness. They were deceived about their own interests. Hey, why do you go to work and you're content with your employment? Why are you content with your wages? Well, I feed my family, got enough left over to help other people and go to the park, have a picnic. Oh, man, you are deceived in a false consciousness. I need to awaken you that your life is terrible. That's exactly how they think. These intellectual elites of the Frankfurt School believed it was their task to discover why this working class had the false consciousness that they had, and then re-educate them so they had the right consciousness. In other words, for their philosophy to come out of the ivory tower and to be truly useful, to be truly practical, to be useful for the purpose of Marxist revolution, it couldn't be like science. Couldn't be like science, because science is descriptive of the world or even affirming of the world, which just reinforces contentment. Can't have contentment. Instead, their philosophy had to criticize the world. That's where the word critical theory comes from. It had to criticize the world. It had to show the injustices. It had to create the kind of discontent among the working class to be useful for their purposes. Thus, the term critical theory. All the terms that we find so flowing through our conversation today, like social justice, feminism, neo-progressivism, post-colonialism, all those terms are inspired by their work, the Frankfurt School, Critical Theory. all comes under the umbrella of cultural Marxism. So by identifying classes according to race, it's a struggle between black versus white, or whatever, Asian versus European, or whatever it is. In terms of gender, it's the struggle of class between male versus female. Colonialism, it's the minority versus the majority culture. Sexual identity, you've got the LGBTQ versus the heterosexual. They've cast the oppressed versus the oppressor now in those cultural categories and cultural terms in popular language that resonates with the people. Let's leave that for a moment and go to French postmodernism. This is the other stream. If critical theory describes the German Marxists, postmodernism refers to the French Marxists. French postmodernists rose up after World War II. Public intellectuals like Jean-Paul Sartre, Michel Foucault, and Jacques Derrida, they were Marxists as well. But since Marxism was a dirty word in France, like their German predecessors, they simply changed language to disguise their true ideology. In fact, that's the key characteristic and contribution of the French postmodernists, is to deconstruct language and use language to not only deconstruct and remove power, but now to help them to wield power. So Sartre, Foucault, and Derrida were all proponents of feminism, all decrying the West as male-dominated and patriarchal. I should just throw in there that there is an undercurrent through this whole thing, energizing the whole thing, both in the German Marxists that come out of World War I, the French postmodernists coming out of World War II, an undercurrent of sexual liberation. They wanted to take away all boundaries so people could run after every perversion. They realized that if I take away all that you trust, I need some other energy, and it's nothing more powerful than the energy of hormones. Foucault theorized about power and knowledge as a means of social control through societal institutions. So he is what it would be called a post-structuralist. Derrida's deconstruction of language, though, he gave those philosophical ideas weight. He criticized the West for its logos-centeredness. That's a slight, directed at Christianity, yes. But more deeply, it's against the very concept of logos. In order to break the power, logos, you understand, is a Greek word for word. So Jesus is called the Word. He's the Word made flesh. He's the Logos incarnate. That's what he's attacking. So he attacks the concept of the Logos in order to break the power of language, in order to break the power of text, of a word. He proposed a very radical subjectivism when it comes to interpreting text. He asserted that a text is capable of an infinite number of interpretations, and so words are meaningless. Interpretations of texts are merely power plays by the powerful to subjugate the weak. The author Helen Pluckrose cited Derrida's assertion, "There is no outside text," which relates to his rejection of the idea that words refer to anything straightforwardly. Rather, there are only contexts without any center of absolute anchoring. That is a rejection of absolutes in favor of radical subjectivism. Basically, anything goes. If it's not about the text, if it's not about interpreting actual words, it's all about your context, it's about your perspective, then interpretations are as many and multitudinous as there are people and opinions. And you find that all the time as you try to talk to people about the Bible, right? Again, the intent for these French postmodernists, it's not to build a coherent system that's going to replace words and texts. The inherent contradiction in that is obvious. They expect their own words to be interpreted according to the meanings that they intend. Otherwise, no one's going to understand them. No one's going to be able to, they're not going to be able to convey their new and improved ideology. No one's going to follow them. They want their words Not to be interpreted the way you want to, in your context, with your perspective, multitude of interpretations. No, they want it to mean one and one thing only. So the intent is to deconstruct what exists, to use language like a weapon to tear down existing hierarchies, to break up hegemonies, to destroy what is, to destroy everything and rebuild everything in their own image and in their own likeness. Now, whether we're talking about traditional Marxism or whether we're talking about the evil spawn, cultural Marxism and postmodernism, they all share the exact same interest. This is the bottom line. It's all about power. It's about finding clever ways to wrest power out of the hands of those who have it, to possess power for themselves, and use power to their own ends, their own aims, goals, and purposes. We might call this ideology an ideology of philosophical jujitsu, where it uses the opponent's weight and it uses movements and weight and balance and all that to throw the opponent off and try to get the advantage. That's exactly what's going on here. They believe of themselves that their ends are always the right and proper ends because they're the educated elite. They know what's best for the oppressed, for the marginalized, for the minorities. They are the saviors. They are the messiahs of the working class and all those who are in that category. Cultural elites, they descend, coming down from their academic perches to awaken the oppressed, to open the eyes of the blind to their wrong form of consciousness, to the self-deception that they've been living in, and help them see their true interests. They also, at the same time, want to awaken the oppressors to help them to see their guilt, the error of their ways, the hurtfulness of their oppression. But by awakening the poor and disadvantaged to their false consciousness, they can then thereby re-educate the masses, give them the right consciousness, and use them for their own ends. If that sounds predatory on their part, you bet it is. In our day, those destructive ideologies are fracturing our society, polarizing opinions, putting everybody into different tribes, and wreaking absolute havoc. Again, to quote Helen Pluckrose, despite all evidence that racism, sexism, homophobia, transphobia, and xenophobia are at an all-time low in Western societies, leftist academics and social justice activists display a fatalistic pessimism, enabled by postmodern interpretive reading practices which valorize, that is to ascribe value to, confirmation bias. The authoritarian power of the postmodern academics and activists seems to be invisible to them whilst being apparent to everyone else. It's an insightful comment. Just briefly, I'd like to mention some of the fallout of all this in the wider culture. This is the contemporary consequence of these theories and ideologies. Postmodern academics and activists have succeeded in creating little monsters in the universities, colleges, schools. Their students have learned from them that language doesn't mean anything except to be used as a tool of power and oppression. They've learned that facts, scientific facts, are tools of scientism, another hegemony, another power play. Facts, research, data, all of that is simply used by the scientific hierarchy to hold power, wield power, oppress those who don't have the same opportunity for science study, for access to the facts, so they just plug their ears and scream. And I mean that quite literally. I've seen footage on some of these meltdowns on college and university campuses. There's no concern for them to win the argument by means of rational debate, by reasoning through arguments, by intellectual persuasion. The only concern that they have is to gain and wield power. They're even turning on their professors who taught them this, the leftist professors in the institutions, and they're turning into fine young cannibals, just tearing them apart. The only concern to gain power, they want to criticize, deconstruct the way the system wields power through language, structures, socially constructed identities. They want to use new words, create new language, build new structures, create new identities. Marxist language may have changed, but the underlying ideology is still struggle. It's evolutionary struggle and the intent to tear down reigning power structures and build new ones. What Marxists called the proletariat, the working class, we now call minorities, underprivileged, oppressed, homeless. What they used to call the bourgeois, the ruling class, we now call the privileged, the oppressors. The oppressed are minority skin colors, minority cultures, women, anyone from the LGBTQ groups, also minority religions. The oppressors happen to be white, male, heterosexual, and cisgendered. That is to say, it's the audacious idea that anybody would identify with the gender that they were assigned at birth. Cisgendered. It's a thing. It's a term. That's, I guess, what I am. The other oppressors, you guessed it, are Christians. Now, because social justice demands that we right historic wrongs, the oppressors, the majority groups, namely anyone who is white, male, heterosexual, cisgendered, and Christian, you no longer have a right to speak. Here's the idea. You've been dominant enough, long enough, and just look at the damage you've caused with all your racism, sexism, slavery, male patriarchy, toxic masculinity, religious oppression, enough out of you. The platform goes to those from the minority groups. And I've heard a lot of this, a lot. Even if they are utterly unqualified to speak and got nothing to say, they're still put up in front of everybody as someone who has a right to speak and needs to be heard. As a recent example of this, I read an article about students at Hofstra University on Long Island, New York. They want to tear down the school statue of Thomas Jefferson because he owned slaves. And they're calling upon the university, quote, to train its faculty and professors to behave in a more politically correct manner, end quote. So there you have the demotion of the white oppressor with the students calling the administration to account, demanding re-education for those in authority over them. No longer. Here's a representative from their number, quoting from the article, and I'm quoting literally. One student expressed her dismay at seeing a professor post comments on Facebook in which he shared his opinion that the university is wasting resources by hiring a chief diversity and inclusion officer. And here's the girl talking. And so I saw this and was like, hello, like what? And the student, so I explained like the actual like feeling of this campus, like what it actually feels to be a student of color and the actual situations that we're dealing with, because the student population right now is 54% white and the faculty of the population is even less diverse. It's 79% white. The student added that she's also been frustrated with the professor's response to her. He went on later to just pretty much invalidate everything that I like said, like what my experiences were, and just told me that I was victimizing myself, said the concerned student. It's actually considered an argument. You've heard the term intersectionality? It's a term coined by Kimberly Crenshaw in 1989. And it refers to those who can claim several of those minority oppressed statuses and take credit for all of them. It's one category of oppression to be female, but add to that the intersection of being female and black. If you can add other categories as well, if you identify as another gender or belong to a minority religion, then you have certainly endured exponential oppression. That qualifies you to have your voice heard, your demands met, for you to be the recipient of reparation. Really, it's money, opportunity. That's led to and fed the demand at the colleges and universities for identity studies, which are really, really should be called grievance studies. When you think of grievance studies, think about that old Marxist idea of struggle, of grievance, of finding something to complain about, of disrupting contentment. That's what it's about. The corruption of identity and grievance politics has deeply infiltrated colleges. So now you have women's studies, gender studies, feminist studies, race studies, sexuality studies, fat studies, queer studies, cultural studies, sociology studies. And the list goes on, I'm sure. All of those are opportunities for you and I to sit in those classes and find out how wronged we've been by the systemic oppression in society, for us to figure out how we're going to protest and turn into activists to do something about it. I want to give you one example of what's starting to happen on college campuses, just so you can get a picture, very clear picture, of what's coming down the stream. Perhaps you've heard of what happened to a man named professor, liberal professor, not a Christian. His name's Brett Weinstein. Anybody hear about Brett Weinstein, what happened at Evergreen State College? Okay, no. Evergreen State College is located in Olympia, Washington. Brett Weinstein is a professor there. He's unapologetically liberal. The college itself is kind of like some kind of a social experiment, liberal experiment, you know, showing up to class and whatever, going out and having class on the lawn or wandering through the trees and all that. Everything's very free-flowing, politically left, socially conscious, green, eco-friendly. You get the picture. I mean, it's Washington State, right? But Evergreen State College hired a new president, a man named George Bridges. And President Bridges desired to break up the entrenched power structure that he found in the tenured faculty, which was a very powerful group within the college. Professors like Brett Weinstein. So he brought in, this is a shrewd move by George Bridges, he brought in what's called an equity council. You can call it a diversity commission, or you can call it a equality study group, focus group, whatever. But it was called on their campus an equity council. These are outside experts in critical theory and social justice, and they were there to advise the college on diversity issues and create equity throughout the college. One of the scholar activists, a woman named Robin DiAngelo, she is known, actually, you can find it on her bio, she's a scholar of whiteness studies. And the author, she's also the author of a book called White Fragility, Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. She's the expert. She's brought in, Ms. DiAngelo, brought into the Equity Council to also bring something called the core tenets of anti-racist scholarship activism. Here are the core tenets. I'm going to read these out. There are 11 of them. And listen to this, because this is going to inform how what we talk about in our next session, because some of the same language is showing up in evangelicalism. Number one, racism exists today in both traditional and modern forms. Number two, this is just an assertion. It's there. Number two, racism is an institutionalized, multi-layered, multi-level system that distributes unequal power and resources between white people and people of color as socially identified, and disproportionately benefits whites. Number three, all members of society are socialized to participate in the system of racism, albeit in varied social locations. Number four, all white people benefit from racism regardless of intentions. Number five, no one chose to be socialized into racism, so no one is bad, but no one is neutral. Number six, to not act against racism is to support racism. Number seven, racism must be continually identified, analyzed, and challenged. No one is ever done. Number eight, the question is not, did racism take place? But rather, how did racism manifest in that situation? Number nine, the racial status quo is comfortable for most whites. Therefore, anything that maintains white comfort is suspect. Number 10, the racially oppressed have a more intimate insight via experiential knowledge into the system of race than their racial oppressors. However, white professors will be seen as having more legitimacy, thus positionally must be intentionally engaged. Number 11, resistance is a predictable reaction to anti-racist education and must be explicitly and strategically addressed. Those are called the core tenets of anti-racist scholarship activism. And if you want to, if you want another word for it, that is the, those are the core tenets of a totalitarian system. To assume your conclusion before you even start, it's not based on anything valid. As Professor Brett Weinstein, he's sitting here listening to this equity council. He's being dragged into meeting after meeting in which he and other professors are expected to admit their racism, confess, repent, get on board with the new push for diversity and equity, which when translated means fire tenured white professors and hire people of color. His job is at stake. He's not going along with it. Professor Weinstein wrote an email to one of the other professors, a black woman, Rashida Love, who openly accused him in front of the others of being a racist. Now, remember, resistance is a predictable response from white men. Entrenched in their power positions, he must be explicitly and strategically addressed, which is what this woman did, publicly accusing him of racism. She's just following the script. Professors Weinstein wrote an email to the woman. It was leaked. And that resulted in student protests. This is some of the screaming I'm talking about. Loud, angry, hostile protest against Mr. Weinstein, who had been a beloved liberal professor. When tensions rose to a boiling point, the president of the college met with the activists. The activists came into a meeting, and he fed them pizza and heard their complaints and gripes, a bunch of transgendered people and homosexual people and other minority groups and all that. And the activists said to him, "White silence is white violence." And the president supported the activists against his own faculty. I've watched the video of the president. He's in a conciliatory meeting with the activists, and he tells them, and he was talking about professors like Weinstein and others, those who are not getting on board, and he told the activists, bring them in, train them, and if it doesn't take, sanction them. I want you to hold me to this. End quote. Adding fuel to an already burning fire, Mr. Weinstein spoke out about Professor Love's plan to significantly change the school's historic, quote, day of absence. It's kind of like senior ditch day, only this is more of a protest kind of a deal. Since the 1970s, students and faculties of color organized on a day in which they met off campus. It was a protest, a show of racial solidarity and protest against whiteness and all that. This year, however, the script was flipped. White students, staff, and faculty, this is actually what was sent out, white students, staff, and faculty will be invited to leave campus for the day's activities. Weinstein protested against that. And here's what he wrote to Rashida Love. He said, "There's a huge difference between a group or coalition deciding to voluntarily absent themselves from a shared space to highlight their vital, underappreciated roles. And a group or coalition, so there's a difference between that on the one hand, and on the other hand, a group or a coalition encouraging another group to go away. The first instance is a forceful call to consciousness. The second is a show of force and an act of oppression in and of itself." In other words, what purported to be a request for white students and professors and faculty and administration to leave campus was something more than that. It was an act of moral bullying. To stay on campus as a white person would mean to be tarred a racist. End quote. Well, Mrs. Love leaked that letter to her, the email. She fired up the rage of the student activists. Again, there's the struggle. Things became hostile. threatening violence. There's one point where they're walking around with bats looking for him. He was surrounded at one point by 50 or more shouting, screaming students, calling him a white supremacist and many other names that propriety forbids me from saying. Mr. Weinstein eventually resigned from Evergreen State College, and last June he testified before Congress. Listen to these words, and then we'll take our break. Said to Congress, quote, "Is there a free speech crisis on our college campuses? One can certainly make that argument, but that portrayal is at least as misleading as it is informative. What is occurring on college campuses is about power and control. Speech is impeded as a last resort. It's used when people or groups fail to self-censor in response to a threat of crippling stigma and the destruction of their capacity to earn. These tools are being used to unhook the values that bind us together as a nation: equal protection under the law, the presumption of innocence, a free marketplace of ideas, the concept that people should be judged by the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. Yes, even that core tenet of the civil rights movement is being dismantled. Am I alleging a conspiracy? No. What I have seen functions more like a cult, in which the purpose is only understood by the leaders, and the rest have been seduced by a carefully architected fiction. Most of the people involved in this movement earnestly believe that they're acting nobly to end oppression. Only the leaders understand that the true goal is to turn the tables of oppression." End quote. Said that to Congress. We see this often, don't we, in the church, especially in leadership? It's like the poor who decry wealth because in their hearts they covet wealth. And so those without power can be those who are most envious of power and covet power for themselves. The have-nots are most ambitious of power and therefore most critical of those in power. They want to depose the powerful, not because of actual abuses and cases of oppression, but they invent another narrative, and they tell themselves the lie so often that they begin to believe what they're telling themselves. They set about to demote, to slander, and to lead others into dethroning the powerful. And then, like the Marxists before them, they go about creating struggle, creating grievances, aggrieved groups and parties, and they teach the proletariat to become woke, to awaken to the false consciousness that they've been living in, so they can re-educate them to the right consciousness that is their own invented narrative. They want the power for themselves. Folks, that's what's happening out there in the world. And it's not remote, far away. It's here. It's close to home. And when we come back, we're going to see how this same spirit is entering into the church, some of that through what we saw at the Shepherd's Conference. Let me pray. Father, thank you for helping us to get through that session in good time. And we just pray for a restful break and that we would be able to come back with minds and hearts ready to learn and hear. In Jesus' name, amen.